Yes, first I want to introduce my husband, Dick.
I love that introduction. They use that. First, greetings from Newton Ards in Northern Ireland, where we are currently living and worshiping. We're just outside of Belfast. We actually live in a little village called Hollywood. We came over last September. We're here until this coming May. Every week we're in a different country. We've really seen and we know the need that Europe has, the hunger it has to come to the Lord in a post-Christian era where people of faith are really being pushed to the sidelines, and where particularly we see the university students think that they are totally on the margins. We've really felt called to be engaged and involved with them, and it's just a joy to watch them come alive and see that they have something very relevant to say, something very relevant to bring to the table. And so we pray for Jerusalem. We pray for Europe. We pray for God's people. But we have gone around the world the last 4 years training, teaching. But this is a real concentrated time that we've been overseas. We were just this past Sunday in just outside of Glasgow, Scotland, with, dealing with a church there. Came here quickly and then back to Belfast and then on with the rest of our work. And so I wanted to give you just a brief context. I wanted you to know that the sisters and the brothers at Scrabble Hall in Newton Ards would absolutely want us to give you their greeting. They love you, and they pray for you. We particularly pray for you and have prayed for you for many years without knowing your faces or this place because of our love for Chuck and Liz and their family. So I turn you over to my favorite author and my favorite speaker.
Well, let me tell you what it has meant to me to be here. I lived in Jerusalem in Abu Tor on Rehoven Rogel from 1983, I'll go ahead and say it, to 1986. And as I was looking at Dahlia's children, Liz's grandchildren and Chuck's, I said, Dick, that's how old those girls were when I lived here in Jerusalem. And in fact, I remember seeing Julie, who will never remember this, but Julie was in kindergarten the year, right, a couple months before we left. And Julie saw me walk in the door, and she goes, Becky, how are you doing anyway? And then I ran over and said to Chuck, don't tell me that's Julie. All grown up, and Dahlia all grown up. It is just an amazing thing. Bob had gone to be with the Lord, but Georgina, or Snooky as we called her, she was a very close friend of mine, of course, of Liz's. And some of the ministry that I was doing when I was here, and loving people, and wanting to be the good news and share the good news, Liz was a part of as well. So, for now, the amazing thing is, I haven't been back in 24 years. Wanted to, desperately, couldn't do it, and now to be back has been more emotional than I could possibly express. It has been such a gift. So, when I thought about where I would be, and I thought about who was inviting me, namely Chuck and Liz, if I have ever met a couple that embody grace, it is Chuck and Liz Kopp. And so I decided to speak on the subject of grace, and the subject of grace has to be the cross. Now, one of the questions that I am asked a lot as we travel and as we speak around the world is, when I meet people who are not followers, who do not know God, who do not know Yeshua, they say to me, once they find out I'm a Christian, they say, Becky, here's what I want to know. When push comes to shove, does Jesus Christ really make a difference? I want to begin by saying to you that Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. Jesus is our hope. He is the means whereby we are transformed. However, in order to experience the mystery and the miracle of the change that Jesus makes, we have to face the mess. We can't experience the miracle unless we face the mess. What's the mess? The Bible says, rather rudely, we're the mess. The mess is us. The mess is the problem of sin. G.K. Chesterton, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, said, you know, he said, I find it amazing that moderns reject the doctrine of original sin when it is the only Christian doctrine that can be scientifically verified. So my thesis this morning is, you can't benefit from the cure unless you understand the disease. So, let me ask you two questions. Here's the first. Do you think our secular culture really understands that the central crisis of the human condition is sin? Second question, do you think our church culture understands that the central crisis is the problem of sin? Let's take the first one. Does our secular culture really understand that the problem is sin? I think it is so obvious in whatever country you're living in that our secular culture, the world doesn't get it. You can read the front page of the newspaper and find all the lists of ills of society without any interpretive lens as to what is it that's causing this problem. Consequently, we live in this strange age where we think we're basically wonderful people who occasionally do bad deeds. Now, that's the world. What about the church? Does the church understand? I know that we know that Jesus died to save us from sin. I know that we know that. But do we really understand that sin, how sin exists in us, how we can overcome sin, what we are to do? One of my concerns, and this is particularly in the West, I have to say it's a bigger problem, and we do East and West, Global South, postmodern West, Australia, all of Europe, America, and there's differences. But nevertheless, the thing that we keep seeing is that our culture's denial of the problem has affected Christians more than they realize. Let me give you an example. This will come from the postmodern West in America. I was able to do some graduate work at Harvard University. I was writing a book called Hope Has Its Reasons. And I was taking some graduate courses in psychology. In fact, one of the things that was interesting, living here for 3 years and then going back to the States, one of the first things I noticed was I'd never really seen before how therapeutic American culture is, how much it is dominated by a therapeutic psychological model. And I thought, oh my goodness, what they need to see, Christians need to see, is the biblical model compared to the therapeutic model. So I took some graduate courses in psychology. Now, I'm in this class, one of the classes, and the professor said, I want you to break up into small groups, we graduate students, and I want you to share with each other what are your problems, and then how do these psychological principles help you overcome the problems? And so I got into this group, and the first thing that really struck me was how open everybody was about sharing their problems. Incredibly transparent. But then what was so poignant is that no one knew where to go to get help. They didn't think the therapeutic model really could answer what they were struggling with. That particular day, I left my secular psychology class, went across campus in Cambridge, and went to a Bible study. And I want to tell you, that Bible study could not have been more dramatically different than my psychology class. And would you like to know why my Bible study was so profoundly different than my secular psychology class? Because no one in my Bible study ever acknowledged they had a problem. There was very sincere praising God, but absolutely no one ever acknowledged they had a problem or were struggling. Actually, that's not entirely true, because our leader told us that some of the people who hadn't shown up were really struggling and needed prayer, which is why you should always show up for Bible study. And as I walked out of the Bible study, I said to myself, Becky, what's the difference between your secular psychology class and your Christian Bible study? And I saw it in a second. My secular psychology class had all the problems and none of the answers. My Christian Bible study had all the answers, but none of the problems. Do you know what it sounds like when we talk as if we have all the answers, but none of the problems? It sounds like happy talk. Hearty, hail, but not quite believable, because it is a form of denial. Now, if I had asked somebody in the Bible study, wow, is it really growing so great? I think privately they would have said to me, I see the promises in the Word of God, and then I see the reality of my own performance. And in some areas I am doing really well. In other areas I'm struggling, but I was afraid people would think I was unspiritual if I admitted it. And I thought, isn't it amazing that we can live, I'm not saying everywhere, in Christian cultures that seem to think it's a sin to admit that they're sinners, which is kind of remarkable considering the center of our faith is the cross. The cross is not a subtle symbol. The cross goes, you've got a problem. It's enormous. I sent my son to die. So isn't it kind of ridiculous that we try to pretend we never have a problem when the very center of our faith reveals that our problem was so serious Jesus was sent to the cross? So if my central idea here is that we can't benefit from the cure unless we understand the nature of the disease, where do we go? We go to the cross. We go to the cross to find out who we are and who he is. And what do we discover at the cross? Two ideas I want you to keep in mind. Here's the first. Jesus died and we crucified him. Here's the second. Jesus died and we were crucified with him. Similar but quite different. We crucified him, we were crucified with him. What does that mean? In Acts 2:23, Peter says in his the very first sermon, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you crucified and put to death. Now, what does that mean? Part of the understanding of the theology of the cross is if Christ died for all, now we have to receive him and accept him to benefit from that. But if Christ died for all, we all sent him to the cross. It's interesting we don't do the second part of that. We often understood that he died for the world, but we don't understand that we sent him also, no matter what period of history we are living in. Now, what does it mean? Jesus died and we crucified him. Several years ago, I was speaking at a huge women's convention. There were thousands of women. And I'd finished speaking, and I came down, and I was signing books. And a woman comes up to me and begins weeping uncontrollably. And I thought, there's no way I can continue signing books with a woman in this kind of pain. So I said, I closed down the queue, and I said, I'll sign books later. I took her to a room, and here was her story. She said, Becky, 10 years ago, my then fiancé, who is now my husband, and I were the youth leaders of a very large, wonderful Christian church. They loved us. They loved us. The parents loved us because we were helping all their teenage kids stay out of the moral messes and leading them to Christ. The young people loved us. She said, I don't know that there was a couple that was probably really cherished quite like we were. What I'm about to tell you, she said, I have never told anyone ever, only my husband knows. In that last year of our engagement, we began to have sexual relations. She said, Becky, you can't imagine the spiritual schizophrenia that we felt, knowing we were compromising in the very areas we were trying to help these kids. But then we discovered that I was pregnant. For us to go to that church, to go to the leaders and tell them that our walk and our talk at that point were not the same was absolutely unthinkable. I said, why? And she said, there had never been an ounce of scandal in that church. Now, do you believe that? Where there are human beings, there will be scandal. But she said, you know, the real truth is it was my pride. I couldn't bear that they would see the gap between the walk and the talk. And so we did the only thing we felt was an option. About 2 months before my wedding, I had an abortion. Becky, my wedding day was the second worst day of my life. Because I walked down the aisle and it was packed. And everybody was looking at me and smiling sweetly. And do you know what I said to myself as I walked down the aisle? You're a murderer. They all may think you're great, but God knows and you know what you're like. Can you imagine the message that that is what you're hearing on your wedding day? She said, Becky, I have gone to the Lord again and again. I cannot seem to experience His forgiveness. It's been 10 years. My husband has experienced the forgiveness of God. I don't know where to go with my guilt because I keep saying to myself over and over again, how could you have done it? How could you have murdered an innocent life? And as she's sitting there weeping, I turned to the Lord in my heart and I said, Lord, you've got to give me a word for this woman. I don't know what to say. That fast, the Holy Spirit gave me a word. The only problem was I didn't want to say it. So I said, thank you so much, Lord, for that word. Do you have another word? I think I'm going to pass on the first. But nothing else came. And she kept saying the same thing over and over again. How could I have murdered an innocent life? I took a deep breath and I said, my dear sister, I don't know why you are so surprised, because this isn't the first death of an innocent you are responsible for. It's your second. Because the cross shows all of us as crucifiers. Aborters, non-aborters, religious, irreligious, all of us have sent Jesus to the cross. Now, it wasn't murder that we committed because Jesus gave His life freely. But do you think there's any sin you have committed that didn't nail Jesus to the cross? Luther said, we carry His very nails in our pockets. So if you could be responsible, and I am responsible, for the death of the only true innocent who ever lived, why are you so surprised you could be responsible for the death of a lesser? I'm surprised that you're surprised. And for the first time, she stopped crying and she said, you know what? You're right. And do you know what I've just realized? I have felt more guilt over the death of my own son than the death of God's son. But she said, Becky, if the cross shows me that I am guilty and responsible for the worst thing any human being could ever do, that I am responsible for sending Jesus to the cross. He did it as a gift. It wasn't murder. But the fact that I am the one that sent Him to the cross and that has been forgiven, how can anything else not be forgiven? Oh, Becky, talk about amazing grace. And I saw a woman absolutely transformed by understanding the cross of Christ for the first time. You see, the paradox of the cross is that it insists on highlighting our sin in order to leave us absolutely no doubt that whatever we have done can be forgiven. The cross also demonstrates the greatest law of acceptance. I'm not crazy about that word, actually, but I can't think of a better word in English. And it is this. In order to know I've been received, in order to know I've been accepted, I've got to know I've been accepted at my very worst. And that is the gift of the cross. It means no one here can say, well, yes, I know God says He loves me, but if He really knew me, oh, He knows us. He knows us and we're in worse shape than we even know. He knows us and He says, because of the gift of my son It is going to be all right. Receive my gift. Receive my love. That means also that we race to the cross every day, freely confessing our sin because God's solution has been so wonderful. Jesus died. We crucified him. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven except one thing. Do you know the one thing I don't see how he could forgive? He'd want to, but he can't. The sin of insisting that we are not sinners. And that, my friends, is the disease of modernity. I'm good. I don't have a problem. Jesus didn't need to die for me. Apart from that, we race to the cross knowing he freely forgives because of the cross. What's the second image? Jesus died and we were crucified with him. What does that mean? In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now, this is very important because we have to ask ourselves, what did Paul think needed to be crucified? I mean, what is it in this sin nature that needed to be nailed to the cross? And you've really got to get this because the world doesn't. The world thinks sin is behavior. We have to understand the much deeper level of what sin really is. What is this basic human disorder that Christ died for? I love how Ezekiel puts it. Ezekiel says, though you are a man and not a God, you keep trying to think the thoughts of God. In other words, what's the problem? There is a Christian psychiatrist from Brazil, and I like how he does it. Kepi is his name, and he goes, you know what's wrong with us? We have the disease of theomania, the desire to be God, the desire to be the playwright instead of the actor in the drama. Now, much ink has been spilled on what is this essence of sin nature. Let me give you a theological shorthand, a sort of 5 cent, one shekel theological shorthand. You know what our problem is? We have a God complex. We keep getting ourselves and God mixed up. We keep thinking we run the show. We're in charge. It isn't the sort of older form of piety that I know you've heard 1,000 times. I don't smoke, drink, dance, or chew, or go with boys who do. If that's all that's wrong with us, it's a cakewalk. No, it's something central in the essence of a nature that has rebelled against God and turned in on itself. It is left, sin has left us addicted to ourselves. Because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we have sought to make ourselves self-appointed managers of God's universe. Sin is not an isolated act of behavioral wrongdoing. It is refusing to let God be God. That is what we must communicate to the world. But here's the shocker. Once we understand what this problem with sin is, this God complex, this nature turned in on itself, this refusal to let God be God because we want to be in charge, we could understand it, even that's only by revelation, and there isn't a thing we can do about it, nothing. I can't give you 5 steps and say, follow these steps, and then you'll be centered in God instead of hopelessly centered in yourself. It is only something God could do, and it is what God did. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, I love how Lewis puts it. Lewis says, Christianity is not giving a horse exercises so it can jump a little higher and a little higher. That's moralism and legalism. Moralism and legalism might make you nice, but it doesn't make you new. No, he says, Lewis says, Christianity is like doing an operation on the horse so the horse can fly. We have been given a new nature. We have the opportunity of walking not with self at the center, but with God at the center. Because we no longer try and give any list of our well-doing, we accept what Christ has done for us. Jesus died. We crucified him. Never underestimate sin when it cost Jesus his life. Jesus died. We were crucified with him in one sense. And I hesitate to say this because we live in a culture that doesn't believe in sin, particularly in the West. Don't overestimate sin either. You're freer than you know. Walk in the way that Christ has provided for us. Now, one of the things that, because you haven't heard me before, I am quite passionate about making sure we understand theologically what we believe in. The whole basis of our evangelism training is it's theology that must impact our methodology. So we've done a little theology of the cross here. Now I want to get very practical. How am I going to live in light of the cross? I want to suggest two ways. The first lesson from the cross is, you know what makes us so different from the world? We own our sin. That is what makes us so different. We can own our sin. That means we must humbly, daily, confess our sin before God and when appropriate to our neighbor. Why? Well, one, because Jesus was crucified for sin. Therefore, we learn to crucify, put to death sin. But you know the practical reason? You can't overcome what you refuse to admit. So you're never going to be able to overcome something you're living in denial about. However, there's an obstacle that I find all too often in the church that makes it difficult for us to be honest about our sin. And you know what I call that? I call that in the church the heresy of niceness. What do I mean by that? Have you ever met a Christian that talks this way? Now that I know Jesus, I just never have a bad day. I just swing from one victory to the next. Jesus says, love your enemies doesn't apply to me. I love everybody. Everybody loves me. I'm about as sweet as you could possibly stomach. That is what keeps us, I fear, from a deeper understanding of grace. Why is the understanding of grace often so weak in the church? Because we won't own our sin. And one of the reasons we don't own our sin is because we live in this heresy of niceness. What's wrong with that kind of piety? It's not rooted in reality. It's disengaged from our true humanity. True holiness isn't pretending that we don't have a problem. True holiness is refusing to pretend that we don't. Totally different idea than often operates. What holiness means in light of the cross is to say, oh Lord, I am so sorry. But that greed, that lust, that desire for power, the envy, the pride, the anger, the need for control, whatever it is you struggle with, that's what you name. And say, I can't overcome it unless I name it, and I can't overcome it unless you forgive me and give me new life. That is the life of a Christian. I remember one time being in a Bible study, and there was this wonderful Christian woman. She was just adorable, in her 80s, but she was of the school that thought that it was a sin to admit she was a sinner. And the Bible study leader said, now I want us to share, what are the things that control us that shouldn't? And she said, I'd like to share my besetting sin. Well, we couldn't wait to find out because she never, ever had a bad day. And she said, I would like to share my besetting sin is this. I just don't write enough letters to my precious friends. Well, after that riveting confession, I sure felt like sharing my problems. And I wanted to go to her and say, my dear sister, that's why Jesus died? Because we don't write enough letters? That sounds like kind of a stiff price to pay for not having enough stamps. No, the cross frees us to own our sin, and it reminds us that we can overcome what we refuse to admit. What's the second lesson from the cross? We are free to love the unlovely. What I love about the cross is that it's level ground. No superiority, no inferiority. We all suffer from the same disease. We all need the same cure. And it means, therefore, if you can see the evil of any form of racism in light of the cross, it is level ground. But you, and we all sent him to the cross. But do you know what else this does? It bursts open the doors of evangelism. How does it burst open the doors of evangelism? How could any Christian pull away from a non-believer and say, well, I can't relate to them. They're so sinful. As if I don't carry his very nails in my pockets? No, it is, as D.T. Niles says, we go out as one beggar sharing with another beggar where we found bread. That is what the cross does. Let me share with you how this works in my own life. I was invited once to, we had just moved to a new community, and I was invited to a luncheon for wives that had just arrived. And so I went to this luncheon, and in walks this woman, hair down to the floor, smoking little cigars. She wore clothes, how do I say this delicately? Let's just say provocative, and we'll leave it there. She walks in, of course, new. She was also new to the community, also married. She comes in and sits right down next to me. Now, what happens when you know Jesus? He changes your eyesight. You never, ever look at people the same. Not ever. And I said, okay, Jesus, show me. Why does she dress this way? Why does she talk the way that she does? Lord, I ask you to fill me afresh with your love and let your love start flowing through me. It was the most amazing thing. You really got to pray that prayer. And ask God, who are you leading in my life? Who do you want me to love? Who do you want me to share the gospel with? Let your love flow through me. I prayed that prayer, and literally, she started moving her chair closer and closer to me. Finally, we're like shoulder to shoulder, you know, because she was responding to the prayer. I discovered that she was brilliant, totally from a non-believing background, a European, interestingly enough, from Northern Ireland. And deeply, deeply wounded. Well, we became best friends, and I met her husband, and I knew her little children. She knew mine. One day she said, Becky, there's something I've got to tell you. What you don't know, and my husband doesn't know, is I'm having an affair. He's Jewish. I'm Gentile. He's married, has children. I'm married and I have children. I don't know what to do. Now, one of the things that we do in what we call Salt Shaker conferences is trying to help equip people to learn how to have an incarnational witness, to be like Jesus. When you meet people, you need to do two things. You need to be radically identified in love and yet radically different in holiness. It's not an easy thing to live out. And you've got to be on your knees and be guided by the Spirit. And I said, Lord, you know, here she is telling me all about this affair. She isn't asking me what I think about it. What do I do? One of the things I felt the Lord say to me is, Becky, she will ask you what you think. And when she does, this is what I want you to say. And I want you to tell her that I told you. That exact thing happened very shortly after that. She said, Becky, what do you really think of what I'm doing? I said, interesting you would ask. I said, I was just asking the Lord how to communicate this to you. And what I sensed that God was saying is, you're looking for the right thing, for love, for peace, for wholeness, something to fill that inner vacuum. But you're looking in the very places that will destroy you. It is amazing how God can give you a way of saying something that people can hear. Well, one of the things that I always do with my friends who are not followers of Yeshua is that I say, let's start looking at the Gospels. Let's take a look at Jesus. Biggest shortcut to evangelism you'll ever have, besides an incarnational friendship, is getting them to read the New Testament, getting them to read the Gospels. And she had said, no, I don't want to read the Bible. You know, you're my first Christian that I've ever known. That's enough. And one day she comes in and she goes, Becky, I've got questions for you out of the Gospel of Mark. I said, I knew it. I knew if I kept after you, you would finally read the Bible. She said, you have nothing to do with it. I said, thank you very much. She said, I was with my Jewish lover the other day. And he said, you know, as Jews were taught not to read the New Testament. So I thought I would. And he said, I just can't get over Jesus. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. He said, I need to know more. He says, you're a Gentile. That must make you a Christian. Tell me about Jesus. You're going to love this. She said, oh, I'm so sorry, but I bring all my religious questions to Becky. So here she comes with this long list. And she said, now get this, Becky. Next week when we get together, among other things, we're going to do a Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. Now, don't you think that gets first prize for being the most unusual Bible study you've ever heard? I thought it was ranked right up there. And I go, look, if you're going to do a Bible study with him, I want you to do it with me first. So we met at her home. I give her an easy-to-read Bible. I told her, you know, where we're going to be, and we started in one of the gospel passages. All of a sudden, as we're doing this Bible study, and I'm asking questions. I'm not teaching. I'm asking questions. All of a sudden, she put her Bible, hands over the Bible, and said in a low voice, may I ask you a personal question? I said, sure. She said, do you think the Bible would object if I had a little cigar? I'm very nervous. I said, well, this is your home. I want you to be comfortable. A little bit later, hands over the Bible so the Bible couldn't hear. And she said, do you think the Bible would object if I had a glass of wine? I'm very nervous. I said, this is your home. I want you to be comfortable. From that point on, we met every week. She'd have a cigar in one hand, a glass of wine in the other. We read about Jesus. I had all my questions written out. She would take those questions and go and do a Bible study with her lover 2 days later. Then she'd come back to me with all the questions he had based on his questions. I would then pick a new passage. It was quite a setup. One day we're reading The Prostitute at Simon's Banquet, and she puts down her cigar, she puts down her wine, and she begins weeping. And she said, you know, Becky, all my life I have felt I'm a piece of dirt. Becky, I'm so lost. I am so lost. But what I never imagined, if there is a God, and I don't know if there is, but if there is a God, what I never imagined is that according to this, if you're lost, Jesus really loves you. And if you're lost and you know you're lost, you're probably close to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine someone like me close to the kingdom of God? Now it was my turn to cry. And I said, oh, yes, I can imagine you close to the kingdom of God. I said, you know what's happened to you? You've seen the real Jesus. Didn't make you a Christian. I hope one day you will be his follower. But you've seen him. You've seen what he's like. Do you know that she went to her lover immediately after that Bible study and broke off the relationship? And she said, I can't be committing adultery while trying to find out if Jesus is God. She said, if I find out Jesus is not God, I'll be back. Never mind. A week after that, her husband, who was well, we'll just leave what he did for a living. Anyway, her husband was assigned to a country to go and work in another country, in a country that can't openly practice Christianity. I was devastated because I so wanted her to come to the Lord, because we were continuing, you know, I guess it was 2 weeks after this, we were still doing Bible study. So I gave her a children's Bible to read to her little ones and gave her C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, gave her a whole spiritual care package. Off they went. About 2 months later, I get a phone call and this crackling line, you know, on the wire. And she said, you aren't going to believe this. I went to an open air market and I saw this couple. Becky, I can't explain it. I was just riveted to this couple. I went and made up excuses to ask them questions. Turns out not only are they Christians, he's the pastor of a church. And he's a hidden church. And she said, I am going to church for the first time in my life. I'm not a Christian yet, but I'm going to church for the first time in my life. Now, she said, I love this pastor and his wife, but I find the church a little uptight. I said, try wearing more clothes. Just a thought. Then she said, I have been reading the children's Bible every day to my 5-year-old son. And the other day I said to him, you know, Mommy really is trying to find out if Jesus is God. And he said, oh, Mommy, and I haven't begun to tell you the dysfunction in this family. And the 5-year-old said, oh, Mommy, since you've been reading me about Jesus, Jesus came to me. He talked to me. Mommy, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Mommy, Jesus is my best friend. And I thought to myself, what kind of God is this? A God who goes to an adulterous bed, people in their blindness, trashing vows, hurting everybody that matters. And what does Jesus say? He goes to them and says, I'm what you're looking for. It's me. Come to me. That the universe could contain a God of such love and generosity just makes me want to rise and sing the doxology. Why do I have the freedom to relate to a woman like this? Because the cross shows me I'm no different. My list of sins are quite different than hers, but who cares? In the end, isn't it irrelevant? All of our different lists sent Jesus to the cross. Who is going to say one list is worse than another? Then I stopped hearing from her, and I was told that she had had a bad experience, threw her Bible against the wall, cursed God, and said she would never pursue him again. I did everything in my power to communicate with her. She would not respond. And so I prayed. A couple of years ago, I said to Dick, my husband, I said, I don't even know what country they're living in. But I know this, God is doing something right now. He is after her again, right now. I couldn't get her out of my mind. I was praying for her over and over again. And then out of the blue, I received an email from her. It was the first time I had heard from her since she had gotten so angry with, I don't even know what it was. She catches me up on her life. She tells me that that little boy really had become a Christian. He was the only Christian in the family for a very long time. But then she said, and I'm going to read you directly from the email. She said, but Becky, I knew you were the one I had to let know first. Thanks to endless discussions with my son and my indebtedness to your original witness, I have at last finally surrendered to grace. I have given my life to Christ. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. Oh, Becky, what a great God we worship. Do you know how long it had been since I had heard from her? 16 years. But the Lord tells us he desires none to perish, and he will pursue us until we draw our last breath. So what have we learned this morning? One of the things we have learned is we ourselves must be the good news. How does that happen? When we keep daily short accounts of confession and sin before the Lord, we ourselves must go. We must stop a judgmental, critical spirit. The most grievous is amongst the body of Christ. And we must ourselves experience his grace by confessing our sin. And what else have we learned? We have learned that we must go out into the world, our arms outstretched, our hearts open, knowing that no one is beyond the reach of our wonderful Savior. Absolutely no one. I want to close by reading you a hymn. In holy pages this truth can be found, a promise to stand on when darkness abounds. Oh, right never losses and wrong never wins, and grace will always be greater than sin. Grace will always be greater than sin. Calvary has proved it time and again. Whatever you've done, whatever you've been, God's grace will abound, and God's grace will always be greater than sin. Broken and bruised from the choices you've made, sin has a price, and so often you've paid. Oh, but Jesus is waiting. New hope is in him, and grace will always be greater than sin. Grace, Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than sin. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, God's grace will always be greater than sin. Oh Lord, we come now in your presence, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for what you have done on the cross. Lord, we do not take it lightly, but we thank you. We thank you that you are there, that you love us, that you ask us to confess our sin freely, and that your grace will cover us. Lord, I pray for Narcisse Street. I pray for this congregation that they will go out with the love of Jesus, and that they will share the good news of Jesus Christ, that they will be the good news of Jesus Christ. And I ask them in his precious name. Amen.
We've had a fresh look at the grace of the Lord this morning. How precious it is to realize what condition we're all in and what the solution is, and that's the cross of Jesus. You know, I've described this congregation as a hospital for hurting people, and that the Lord is the answer. And, in Hebrew, they have for the emergency section of the hospital, they call it cheder miyun. It's kind of like a sorting out station. And now here we get sorted out. And the Lord is faithful to meet every need that we come to him with, from ourselves, staff, all of us here. No matter who we are, we need to be open to his cleansing power and his redemptive grace in our lives. We're going to sing a song now. Let's all stand. Maybe we can have a couple of ushers bring the baskets. I want to, just as the Lord lays on our heart to share in this ministry that's reaching so many around the world, and especially Europe at this time in the post-Christian era. And just give what you feel led to do as we sing this song. Let's pray. Just before we pray, be sure to say hello to Danny, our son, just here for a few days. He's over there. So say hello to him before you go. Father, we bless you and thank you for your presence and your convicting power. Lord, you've spoken to all of us individually and to the depths of our being. And Lord, we praise you, Lord, that your spirit is still tugging, still pleading with us to come back to the cross where we can find redemption and wholeness and health and healing. Thank you, Lord, for this direct word to each one. And Lord, we give you the praise and glory that we have experienced your healing touch today, your redemptive touch. Lord, for any who have come, who have yet to bow the knee and confess with their tongue that you are the Lord, we pray that you'd make entrance at this time as they call upon you to deliver from sin that all of us are infected with. Thank you, Father. We praise and bless you for your goodness to us. And Lord, send us out into the world to be healing agents, to be the gospel. And if you open the door to share your love in a meaningful way, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go in peace. Greet those that are new. Be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.